Genesis 49 and verses 8 to 12, it's the blessings given to Judah from Jacob. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion cubs. You are a lion cubs, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes will be darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. We're going to think about what that means for us and how it applies to our lives in just a minute. But we're going to sing, firstly, good news, because what we have is good news. And we're going to sing about it before we think about it. So let's stand and sing. One of the things with Christmas, beside all the preparations, besides all the excitement, is the waiting. You have to wait for Christmas Day. You cannot do anything to bring it faster. You cannot change the day to suit your plans. You can't get there quicker. You have to wait. And at this time of year, waiting seems to become the norm. You wait for the post and for the parcels you have ordered to arrive. You wait even longer than usual to post parcels and letters to friends and loved ones. You wait even longer to at the supermarket to purchase your turkey and Christmas dinner. Everything takes that little bit longer. You have to wait. And some of us are even waiting to purchase the presents we'll give. Some of us like to wait to the last moment. Now, some people think that's just disorganization and last-minuteness, but it's not. It's entering into the season of waiting. Just like to wait till that last moment. And for those of you who like to wait, you can leave it right to the last moment. If you really want, Amazon deliver vouchers on Christmas Day. You just print. I know, top tip. Just have to print. For those guys, some of you who might struggle. See, waiting is all the norm in this season. Such is waiting and the association between waiting and Christmas that we've even given a name to the period in which we wait for Christmas. We call it Advent. Advent means a time of expectant waiting and preparation for the celebration of the nativity of the birth of Jesus. It's the season of waiting. Waiting and Christmas go hand in hand. It's why in some churches they light candles each Sunday in the run-up to Christmas to kind of mark off the time getting closer to Christmas Day. Or it's why we open Advent calendars, counting down each day till Christmas. It's the season of waiting. And waiting is very much part of the Christian life. We are a people who wait. In fact, God's people have always been a people who wait. And so Advent is a good time to reflect on our waiting. And what we're going to look at this morning will be familiar to some and maybe not so familiar to others. But hopefully as we ponder and think about the Bible story of waiting and who we're waiting for and what we're waiting for, it will help us to understand our world, but it will also help us to be excited about what it is we're waiting for. You see, ever since Genesis 3, the people of God have been waiting, waiting and longing for the King. A people who wait and long for the King. Since Genesis 3, the people of God have been waiting for the one who would crush, Genesis 3:15, the serpent's head, the devil's head, and would be the one, we're waiting for the one who would restore things back to how they were prior to Adam and Eve eating the fruit. And so throughout the early chapters of Genesis, we get genealogies, listing names, looking for this serpent crusher. Who's this one going to be? Is it going to be Adam and Eve's children, Cain and Abel? No. Is it going to be Seth? Their third, will it be him? No. And we go through a long list and we get to Noah. It's not him. We get to Abraham and we think maybe this is the one. He's given extraordinary promises. He's given promises of numerous descendants and a land and blessing. And we think, is this the one? Is this going to be the serpent crusher? But no. Oh, he'd be the one through whom God would bring about his people and give a land to and bring blessings to the nations of the world. But he's not the one. Is it his son, Isaac? No. Is it his son, Jacob? No. But Jacob gives a promise to his son, Judah. And it's such a promise because now we begin to see what this serpent crusher will be like. Now we begin to get a description of what he'll do and who he'll be like. And Genesis 49, verses 8 to 12, gives us a glimpse of this one. And we'll learn that he'll be a king. See, Jacob, in blessing his sons prior, is blessing his sons prior to him dying. And as he blesses all his sons, he gets to Judah and he says these astonishing words. And we're just going to spend a few minutes looking at them. See, have a look at verse 8, firstly. Genesis 49, verse 8. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. So Judah's own family will praise him. He will defeat all his and their enemies. This one who will come from Judah, his brothers will bow down before him. He will lead them. So the first thing we learn is that this one will be praised. He's going to be bowed down to. He will defeat all his and their enemies. Then verse 9, we see, you are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, it literally says, he stooped down. He crouches and lies down like a lioness. Who dares to rouse him? And so this one, Judah, is likened to a fierce lion that has seized its prey. And it's returned to its den, and there he lies crouching, daring anyone to challenge him, daring anyone to take away his prey. In one sense, he's kind of protecting that which he has won as a lion. And of course, a lion in the Bible is a sign of power, it's a sign of might, it's a sign of military presence. In other words, Judah will be a lion-like, powerful, mighty. Then we read verse 10. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs. Or better would be to go with the footnote at the bottom of your Bibles there. It says, until he comes to whom tribute belongs. And the obedience of the nations is his. And the message of Judah's future leadership is plain. He'll carry the symbols of authority and the staff and the scepter. He'll be the leader. He'll be the king. He'll be the ruler, verse 8, of all the tribes. But it seems much larger than all the tribes. It seems to be that he'll be the king of all. And his descendants, Judah's descendants, will always be on the throne. They'll always lead. The ruler's staff will not depart from between his feet. Where between his feet is a euphemism. I didn't know this until this week. It's a euphemism for private parts, literally in the Bible. And so you see a similar thing in Deuteronomy 28:57. In other words, here is one that would come from Judah, and from him his descendants will always be leaders. Not just of Judah, but of Jacob's sons. He'll always have a descendant on the throne. And there will come a time where all the foreign nations, all these kings will come and obey and pay him tribute and submit to this Judean king. Says Jacob to Judah. And in verses 11 to 12, we see that blessings will abound. Blessings will abound. He'll tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He'll wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes will be darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. Now, a donkey, a colt, was the kind of choice of vehicles for rulers, for chiefs in that day. You know, our Prime Minister drives around in a Jag. The President of the America drives around in what they call the Beast. And back then you drove a colt, a donkey. And that was the choice. And so this ruler on his donkey will tether his donkey to a vine. And the picture here is not a picture of triumph. It is a picture of fruitfulness that has come as triumph, but it's a picture of abundance. It's a picture of blessing, such that there'll be so many vines that the ruler will not worry about his donkey eating the choicest vines, as it surely would if it's tethered to it. And he'll wash his clothes in wine. It's an image of abundance, so much so that he can afford to just wash his clothes in them. And the picture of eyes darker than wine and teeth whiter than milk could be a hint of the land flowing from milk and honey, but it's also likely just a picture of mountains and valleys. It's a picture of a land that is blessed and abundant, a prosperous land. In other words, this king, this descendant will be blessed and will be a blessing to all. And so as we read Genesis 49, we're to do so with hope. Because Genesis 49 verse 1, Jacob makes it clear that as he's giving these blessings to his sons, he's telling them what will happen. He's not just trying to encourage them before he pops it, he's trying to tell them what will happen, the future as it were. These aren't just fuzzy words to encourage his children. Now, Jacob makes clear that this is what will happen. And note as well, it's all written in that future tense. So these things will happen. Your brothers will praise you. The scepter will not depart. He will tether his donkey. This one will come. He will defeat our enemies. He will rule. He will bring abundance. But for now, the wait continues. But now the people of God at this point are waiting for one who will be a descendant of Judah, who will be king-like. And we go through the story and we go to Moses and we think, is this the one? He looks king-like. He's kind of been brought up in a king's palace. Is this the one? No. Is it Joshua? No. You go through the judges period. Is it one of them? Is it Samson? No. And the wait continues. You get to Samuel, as we've been studying. Is it him? No, he's a prophet. Is it Saul? Saul, he's a king. Surely it's him. No, he's from the tribe of Benjamin. Hold on a second. Now we've got David. Is it David? You go, oh, hold on a second. It could well be David. And Genesis 49 and what we see of David fits much of what is said of David. I mean, you think about it, David's from the tribe of Judah. His brothers praise him. His hand is on the neck of his enemies. The sons of Jacob bow before him. The whole of the tribes of Israel anoint him as king. The tribe of Judah anoints him as king. All 12 tribes recognize him as king. They're bowing down, they're praising him. David is lion-like. I mean, he is mighty, he is powerful, he has military success. His military success is very much one of getting prey. He extends the land of Israel, he protects the people of Israel. It's looking good. God promises him, 2 Samuel 7, that he'll have a descendant on his throne forever, on the throne of Judah. There is blessings in the days of David, unlike anything Israel has previously experienced. Is this the one? And of course, we know. No, it's not. Yes, he defeats his enemies, but not all. The nations don't quite come and give him tribute and obey him. He's not one who stoops down low or crouches in that way. In more than one sense, he's raised to glory rather than stooping down. The blessing is good, yes, but it's not quite verse 11 and 12. And so Genesis 49 looks like David, but it's not David. And the wait goes on. Is it his son, Solomon? And like David, he fits much. And the nations do come to him. So for the first time, you have the Queen of Sheba, a Gentile queen, coming to the Israel king and bowing down before and seeking wisdom. And you think, is this the one? Here's the start of the nations coming to pay tribute to this Judean Israelite king. But it's just one. It's not many nations. And not all nations pay tribute. And not all nations obey. Solomon's not quite the one in that sense. Even though there is blessing in abundance in Solomon's time. In 2 Kings 4 speaks of the abundance of Solomon's reigns in such a way that you think all the promises of Genesis 12 have come true. There's descendants and the land is blessed and there is blessing abounding even. And you think, is this the one? But it's not quite the blessings that's described in verses 11 and 12. And the nations aren't quite coming. And it's not Solomon. And so the wait goes on. And each Judean king after Solomon becomes less and less like the picture of Genesis 49 until Israel is sent into exile. And now everyone is beginning to wonder, will this one ever come? And the prophets keep saying, he will. Isaiah 7 speaks of one who will come, a baby called Emmanuel. And Isaiah 9 speaks of this one who will be Prince of Princes and the Prince of Peace. And you're thinking, is this the one? He's coming. He's still coming. The prophets are saying, he's still coming. And then there's 400 years of silence as the people have gone into exile, come back from exile, and then the prophets stop speaking, and there is silence for 400 years until an angel is sent to a young virgin, and the angel promises her, Luke 1:30, and listen to this, do not be afraid, Mary, you have found favor with God, you will be with child and give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. Is this the one? Sounds like it, doesn't it? And we know, of course, it is. This one will be great. He'll be a king. It's interesting that the angel's words to Mary say he'll reign over the house of Jacob. Thinking us back to that promises in Genesis 49. He'll reign over all Judah's brothers. He'll be the one they bowed down to. Of course, we then read Matthew 1 and we read that genealogy and we discover that this one to be born is in the line of Abraham, in the line of Jacob, in the line of Judah, in the line of David. And Matthew records that Joseph, the family that he's born into, as it were, Jesus, that Joseph is a son of David, verse 20. Is this the one? And as this baby grows up, it becomes even more apparent that he is indeed the one spoken of in Genesis 49. It seems as if the waiting is over. Men praise him and bow down before him, and he's like a lion. With its prey, he's mighty and strong, and he conquers and defeats our greatest enemies, death and Satan. And he casts out demons as evidence of his strength. And he has, in that sense, great military victory. And he's protecting his people and caring for his people. His picture of the lion protecting its prey. And those words in Genesis 49 about this one would stoop down low, we read in Philippians 2, doesn't it, that Jesus stoops low, humbles himself. He becomes one of us. Born into poverty in a manger, humbling himself. He became even obedient to death, even death on a cross. He stooped low in order to save us, to protect us. And he rules forever as the eternal king. When he enters Jerusalem, he rides on a colt. He rides on the vehicle of choice for leaders. And with him present, what do we see through the gospel? Blessing abounds. Hungry are fed, the blind see, the lame walk, the dead rise. Sinners are restored to friendship with God forever. The king has arrived. The waiting is over. Or is it? The nations do not pay him tribute yet. They don't give him their obedience yet. The blessings have been tasted, but they're not being fully experienced. The effects of sin still ravage. Bodies still get sick. People still die. Relationships still break. The enemy, although defeated, still fights on, whispering his lies and leading people in temptation and stirring up doubts. I mean, the picture of Genesis 49 is not yet complete. The king's arrived. But his kingdom is not. His kingdom has not yet fully been established. It's not quite yet what the people and we were waiting for. And so the wait goes on. See, we are a people who long and wait for the kingdom. We're a people who wait. The king's arrived, but the kingdom is not yet fully established. It's not that the kingdom has not yet begun. It has. We get glimpses of it breaking into our world as the gospel is proclaimed. As people turn and follow Jesus and become part of his kingdom and lives are changed, as peace does reign in relationships and people are healed physically and mentally. It's signs of Jesus' kingdom. His purpose is breaking in, but it's not yet fully established. There are still those who oppose him. There are still the very real effects of sin present in our world. And we're still waiting. We're waiting for the day when the lion will roar, when Jesus will return, and his hand on the neck of his enemies will finally come down. And judgment will take place, Revelation 20. And all that oppose our king and his kingdom will be judged and punished. All those who seek to harm his people will be removed. The hand will finally come down. And it will be a horrific day. And we wait for the day when not only will his people, the sons of Jacob, and those grafted in, as Paul speaks in Galatians, of us as Christians, as those grafted in to that line, not only will we bow down, praising him, but every knee will bow down before him, Philippians 2. And we wait for that day when his rule and his kingdom, his scepter and his staff is acknowledged by all and seen by all. Revelation 5:13. And we're waiting for that day, for then the kings of the nations will come and give him tribute and give him the splendor and the obedience that is spoken about in Genesis 49, all the kings and all the nations of the world will come and pay tribute to him and give him their obedience, Revelation 21. And we wait for the day when the blessings spoken of in verses 11 and 12 of Genesis 49 will come and be fully established. And we read, don't we, Revelation 21, God will dwell with men, they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eye. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away, for that day when he will make everything new, and when the kingdom will be fully established. We're waiting for that day. We're longing for that day. But we wait with a greater confidence than those in the Old Testament did. We wait knowing, we wait assured that the kingdom will come. Because Jesus has died and risen again. And in his death on the cross, he defeated sin. And death lost its sting. And Satan was crushed. And all the powers that oppose him were broken. And so we're in that period, like between D-Day in the war and VE Day. On D-Day, the battle was won, wasn't it? Hitler was defeated. But it took another year for the war to end, VE Day. And in that period, there were still battles and skirmishes to be won and played out. But because of D-Day, you knew VE Day was coming. And for the Christian, the cross is D-Day. The decisive victory. The king has arrived. And we wait for VE Day, the day when his kingdom will be fully established. And in between those days, there will still be skirmishes and battles to be played out. But for now, we wait. And we wait doing the kingdom work of calling men and women to be part of the kingdom and to wait with us. God's people in this world are a people who wait. Advent reminds us we are a waiting people. That there is a tension. There's joy on one hand, but there's longing and expectation on the other. That there's joy at the coming of Jesus, but there's longing for what is still to come. And we feel it at Christmas maybe more than any other time of the year. At Christmas, we remember the King's arrival. We remember his birth and his celebrations that brought. We think of the angels and the shepherds and the wise men. And we recall all that this baby, God with us, would go on to do. And next week, right here, at this time, we'll be doing the nativity with children dressed up in cute little outfits. And they'll come in and they'll retell that story. And as we witness that story and think about Jesus and his birth and his coming, we'll be filled with joy. Not just because there's loads of cute children and we'll be going, ah. But because of the story, because of what Jesus has come and what it means, there'll be joy. But as we recall and rejoice, as we sit and watch and hear the story, we'll also look around and we'll see the suffering on many faces, the pain that they experience, the pain of broken relationships and loneliness and sickness. And we'll see that, even as we're experiencing the joy and recalling the great news of Jesus' birth. And at Christmas somehow heightens, not just the joy, but it heightens all that is wrong. We kind of see much more the suffering that goes on around us, or we feel it much more. And whilst we're seeing that and witnessing that, we're also rejoicing and recalling the good news. See, Advent reminds us we're a people who wait. We're a joyful people, yes, but we're a people who long for more as well. But waiting is a good thing. Waiting is a good thing. Understanding this waiting is a good thing. See, understanding waiting now, waiting for the kingdom, helps us to make sense of the world around us. See, we know on the one hand there's joy, there's victory because of what Jesus has done, that lives will be changed, friends will become believers, peace in families and countries is possible. But we also know the kingdom is still to come. And so life is not quite as it should be. Our lives are still messy. Our friends' lives are still messy. We still have unfulfilled dreams and feel discontented, and sin still rears its little head, and we still want to have our own little kingdoms and not submit ourselves to the greater kingdom. But we also know it's not the end of the story, because the King has arrived and the kingdom is coming, and the King is working out his purposes. The King is at work. There will be a day when he will put it all right. And knowing that helps us to make sense of the world around us, helps us to understand the waiting period that we're in, that the King is at work. The kingdom will come. So we expect to feel the tension of joy, and we expect to feel the tension of seeing the suffering at the same time. The kingdom helps us to make sense of the world. But our waiting is also an act of love. Waiting is an act of love. Love by God, who yearns that none would perish, who yearns that none would be known as Jesus' enemy and so judged on that final day. Peter writes in 2 Peter 3 this, he says, God is patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. This period of waiting is an act of love. And it's a love we are to reflect. And so our waiting becomes an opportunity for us to show love, an opportunity to share the gospel. See, the time of waiting, to use the kind of war imagery, is not about going into the bunker and trying to make yourself as comfortable as you can while the war, the battle happens outside you. This time of waiting is not about that. The time of waiting is not about being in the bunker. It's about being on the battle line. It's about proclaiming the gospel and seeing men and women won for Jesus. It's about willing to sacrifice and give ourselves in love for those around us, to do whatever is necessary to see men and women come to faith and be saved. It's a period of waiting. It's an act of love.
I love this little bit in Simon, the book we recommended this morning. He says this: many loved ones will counsel us to tone it down. That's the worst position to be in. They'll tell you that you shouldn't give everything. Give something, they may say, but not everything. Not all your money, not all your gifts, all your time, all your energy. Don't give your political or religious freedoms. Give something, but don't give everything. They're well-meaning. But sadly, they're far from the mark of biblical sacrificial Christianity. This time of waiting is a period of love. How are you loving those around you? Sacrificially? Are you on the front line or are you in the bunker? As we wait for Christmas, it's a good time to be bold and courageous. Next week is a great time to invite friends to come and hear the gospel, either in the Nativity or carols by candlelight. It is an easy thing to invite friends to those events. And most of them will come. It's a time of love. Waiting is an act of love. Don't waste it. Finally, our waiting heightens our excitement. Our boys are desperate for triple barium diablos. Something big that you do something with strings with. They're desperate. They keep asking us. They keep saying, have you got them for us? And we say, wait and see. And they keep asking, and we say, wait and see. Wait and see, wait and see. And then they change their mind and they want a pet pillow. And we say, wait and see. And the more they wait, the greater their excitement comes. And similarly for us, as we wait for the kingdom, it builds the excitement in us. The longer I live in this world, the more I have to contend with the suffering and the pain and the discontentment and the broken dreams, the more I long for a kingdom where there is no pain and no suffering. The waiting builds my excitement. And of course, as I wait, I also grow in my love for Jesus. For as I wait, I become increasingly aware, not just of the world's problems, but the sin within me. And the more I become aware of my sin, the greater my love and understanding of Jesus' death and his love for me. Waiting is a good thing for us. It builds our excitement. It's a time to show love. It helps us to make sense of the world. But the truth is, we don't like waiting. We're impatient, which means we become impatient waiting for his kingdom, and impatient with ourselves and with our battles, and impatient with the speed at which we're changing, and impatient with one another at the speed you're changing. And we become impatient with God. But we're to be a waiting people. So if you're not good at waiting, why not take the opportunity to learn this season? Why not choose the longest line in the supermarket? Instead of going for the shortest, go for the longest and learn to wait. And as you are queuing in the longest line at the supermarket, start to reflect on what it is you're waiting for. Not the cashier, but waiting for the kingdom. And begin to learn to wait. And praise God that he is coming, and praise God that he chooses to wait and demonstrate his love, and praise God that because of Jesus, we can be certain it is coming, and praise God for his patience and for his love. Praise God that you are waiting. I love Christmas. I'm one of those stupid people who buys into the Hollywood picture. I want snow. I want chestnuts roasting. I want happy families. And every year I have this picture in my mind of Christmas, of what it will be like. And every year it never is. It never snows. You never quite get round to lighting the fire because there's too much to do. The family harmony lasts until the children get too tired because they got up at a ridiculous hour. The desire to not overeat never quite works out. You always overeat. And it's not that Christmas Day is ever bad. It's full of joy, celebrating with family. But I long for more. And it's probably an unrealistic more. But as you feel and experience that tension this Christmas, that's the gospel tension. There is much joy, but we long for more. And it's a realistic, certain longing. It's not a Hollywood made-up longing. We're a people that wait. So let us use our waiting for good to build the kingdom, to see lives changed. Let us be a people who joyfully wait this Christmas.